Welcome to the Theology Mom Podcast, hosted by theologian Krista Bontrager. Each week, Krista provides practical teaching to help everyday Christians gain a deeper understanding of their faith. And now, here's Krista.
Hello, and happy Monday to all of you. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening. If you're watching me in Israel, wherever you are watching me around the world, thank you for joining me for this week's teaching. I am Krista Bontrager. I'm a Christian theologian and public apologist. And this is the channel where I offer teaching about the Bible and theological commentary on social issues. And this is part five of an extended teaching series that I have entitled Everyday Evangelism. And for the last three episodes, we've been talking about the good news, trying to define what the good news is, and really doing a deep dive on our understanding of the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. And if you get nothing else out of that little segment of teachings, I want you to know that the key message of the Bible is about a king establishing his kingdom and how he goes about building his royal family. And again, for more on those themes, please check out my class, God's Big Story. In the last episode, we also began to consider how the ideas of the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God might help to shape how we present the gospel or the good news to others in our current modern context. Today, we're going to switch gears a little bit and talk about some practical strategies to help you organize your evangelism efforts. And this will also have some impact on your prayer efforts for those that you love who have not yet come into the kingdom of God. I want to begin today's teaching by showing you a picture. Have you ever seen a picture like this in a church where they've written on the back wall as you're going out the exit, "You are now entering the mission field"? Here's one example from a church. Have you ever seen a sign like this? I think this very simple statement is a wonderful orientation for the Christian life. Our mission is the same as our King, Jesus, and that is to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God. So when we leave the gathering of the royal family on Sundays, we are going out into that mission field. This ought to be our ordinary, everyday mindset. Now, maybe some of you can kind of relate to this picture. In some cultures, big families, extended families will gather regularly. All the aunts and uncles and cousins will get all together. Sometimes they get together at the grandma's house, the abuelita's house, or big mama's house. They have a barbecue. If you're living in South Africa, you have the braai going. And this is kind of a picture of what Sundays are meant to be. All of God's kids getting together with their cousins, their big brothers, big sisters, aunts and uncles, hanging out, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, looking forward to our own resurrection someday, sharing scripture together, praying with one another, singing together, learning about the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, and partaking in the Lord's Supper together. And then when we go back out into the world, that we are entering the world as we are also representing Jesus, our Savior, and the family. And just as you wouldn't want to bring shame on your own physical family's name, we ought to, as Christians, have an even deeper longing for not bringing shame on the name of our King and our royal family. So when our normal everyday mindset is one of Matthew 28:19-20, that we are going back out into that mission field and that that is our primary mission, all of us as disciples of Jesus, each and every one of us is being sent out to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and that it has come, to call people to repenting from their sins and believing in Jesus as their king. And then teaching these citizens from every nation and tribe and tongue, to obey all of Jesus's commands. That ought to be our mindset. So when we're leaving that church building, we are leaving the comfort and safety of our family and our extended family to go out into the mission field. Now, let's address a question that always comes up whenever I teach on this topic. If we look at the context of Matthew 28:19-20, we will see that the direct or immediate audience when Jesus speaks that command is the 11. Now remember, by this point, we're looking at a resurrection appearance of Jesus, and Judas has already died. So Matthew's account says the 11, not the 12. Well, I often get the question, well, doesn't Matthew 28:19-20 only apply to the 11, since they were the only ones there when Jesus heard it? What is your case, Krista, for believing that Matthew 28:19-20 applies to each and every Christian? Well, I'd like to support my claim that it does apply to each and every Christian, but I would like to begin with what I don't mean. What I don't mean about Matthew 28:19-20 is that Jesus is commanding every disciple of his to become a cross-cultural missionary in order to penetrate unreached people groups. Now, that was really a special mission and special time in the foundation and building of the church. And that was a big part of what those original apostles did, is going to new cultures and crossing new boundaries for the gospel. But I do not think that that is the call of each and every Christian. But if we go back to Matthew 28:20, remember Jesus' words at the very end of the Great Commission, where he says that he will be with them always, even to the end of the age. And I think that this statement is a major clue that Jesus didn't intend for the command to end with the 11. Rather, I think that the end of the age, that phrase means that this task of taking the good news to the nations and then discipling them, baptizing them, I think that that is intended to last long past the 11, all the way to the end of the age. And that, in other words, Jesus would be with the 11 and every subsequent generation of disciples of those who obey his commands. I think that this interpretation is consistent with what we see lived out by example in the book of Acts. Philip the evangelist, for example, someone that we mentioned in a previous teaching that could have potentially been among the 72 mentioned in Luke chapter 10. And Philip the evangelist also proclaimed and demonstrated that the kingdom of God had come, but he did it in Samaria. Paul and his companions, Barnabas, Titus, and Saul, and Silas also did the same. And they followed in the pattern of the 11, but they were not among the 11. And I think that that kind of passing of the baton is part of what we are living out today, and that Jesus is with us today as we obey that command, even to the end of the age. I'd like to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute for some additional information here. I love 2 Corinthians 5. I wish we had time to go through the whole thing, but we're just going to jump right to verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, in the Messiah, not counting people's sins against them, as he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I think this is a nice way that Paul kind of restates the Great Commission, that the Messiah has given us a ministry of reconciliation and a message of reconciliation. And who is getting reconciled to who? It is sinners being reconciled to a holy God. It is this vertical reconciliation that is in view here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that is part of what we do as Christians. And he has given us this ministry and this message of reconciliation that we are to proclaim to those around us to be reconciled to God. Now, I'm not saying that churches don't have a role to play in the Great Commission. I think that the Great Commission can and should be accomplished both by individuals and by local churches. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that, what that might look like, at least in some instances today, in just a few minutes. But local churches, we certainly see in the book of Acts, for example, in Acts chapter 11, they set apart qualified, Holy Spirit gifted people to go out and proclaim the good news as their full-time job. But that's not required of everyone. Some are the sending people, from the sending church. They designate certain people to do that full-time. But we shouldn't infer from that all of those individuals who were left behind at that church were not also engaging in the ministry and the message of reconciliation or proclaiming the kingdom to the nations. Each of us as individuals has a responsibility. Wherever God has strategically and supernaturally placed us, we have a mission and a responsibility to bring the gospel to those around us. Now let's address a second concern about Matthew 28:19-20. It is not uncommon for students to ask me, well, don't I need a special spiritual gift of evangelism in order to proclaim the good news? Or the more blunt version that I sometimes hear from students is, well, I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism, so sharing my faith isn't really my responsibility. Yes, I have had people tell me that pretty close to that, pretty directly. Now, I can agree that 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is a major key passage for talking about spiritual gifts, that evangelism is not mentioned there. But when we turn to Ephesians 4, I think it's interesting that evangelists are specifically mentioned. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4 just briefly. Again, another passage I would love to teach all the way through, but we're just going to look at a little sliver of it. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ or Messiah. So what we see here is not gifts that are listed. We see people listed: apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And so it's people with particular gifts is what is mentioned. And so although the spiritual gift of evangelism isn't mentioned here, I think we can infer that evangelists were known as evangelists because they had that gift and were operating in it in a very strong way. But I also want to point out a very important detail from Ephesians 1. And that is that one of the key purposes of these people with these particular gifts is to train others. So the person with the gift is to equip God's people for works of service, that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach all unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So the purpose of these gifts is for training others, to equip others, and to bring us into a more complete knowledge and understanding of our faith. In other words, when we think of the evangelist, the person with the gift of evangelism, it's not that he's in charge, he or she is in charge of witnessing to everybody. That's not what it's saying. Rather, the person with a strong gift of evangelism, we might call him an evangelist, that person has been so supernaturally gifted by God that they also train others to do evangelism better. That's how I see this spiritual gift being in operation. So the basic expectation when Jesus ascends into heaven is that the main task, the main focus of a disciple of Jesus is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. This is a critical part of the mission of each and every Christian. It is an outgrowth of our identity as a child of God. And while some Christians are uniquely gifted to do evangelism, it is the duty of each and every one of us to prepare ourselves to share the good news of the kingdom with others. Reading these passages reminds me of people I've met in my life who I know that God has uniquely gifted to be able to share their faith just so effortlessly. Have you ever met somebody like that? You know, my grandfather was that way, and he could share the Lord with anyone, anytime, anywhere. My previous boss was also that way. God had just uniquely gifted him to share the gospel with scientifically and analytically minded people. And it was always amazing and inspirational to watch him do it. But that doesn't get the rest of us off the hook. Those of us like me who struggle to share our faith, we ought to be inspired by watching those that God has uniquely gifted. And they ought to, you know, really spearhead efforts to train and equip and show by example the rest of us so that we can improve and we can get better. So with all of that in place, I want to help to resource you with a very practical strategy that I have found to be a helpful way of being more intentional about sharing my faith with others, as well as to organize my prayer efforts when I'm engaging in evangelism. And this principle comes from Pastor Tom Mercer. He's a pastor here in the Southern California area. And it's what he calls the oikos concept. Now, I titled this teaching today, Who's in Your Oikos? And I'm not talking about Greek yogurt, but I am talking about a Greek word. Now, Pastor Tom Mercer has made the observation, and I don't know if this observation is unique to him, but this is where I first heard it from, is that the vast majority of people who place their faith, hope, and confidence in Jesus as their king are introduced to him through someone in their life sphere. And he calls this, he meaning Tom Mercer, calls this sphere of people our oikos. This is a Greek word, oikos, or house or household. Now, the Greek concept of house or household must it automatically only include the mother, the father, and the children? It can also be used more broadly to extend that oikos or that household to relatives or sometimes even servants who live with them. If we're talking about somebody who is a head of household in a wealthy context. I want to just give you four very brief examples of the oikos principle as I see it play out in the New Testament. The first one I'm going to look at is Lydia. And this is from Acts chapter 16. So Lydia is somebody who is Paul and his companions meet on the Sabbath. They go outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who gathered there. One of them listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household, her oikos, were baptized, she invited us to come to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So Lydia was living in Greece. She was living in Europe. And she is a Gentile, but she is a God-fearing Gentile. She seems to know something about the Jewish God. The Lord opens her heart and she responds to Paul's proclamation of the good news that the Messiah has come. And she and her household, her oikos, are baptized. Let's look at another example. Here's the Philippian jailer. It's a little later in Acts chapter 16, same chapter, just a few verses later. And once again, we see the Greek word oikos translated as household. So Paul and Silas get thrown into jail. They have some troubles because they're preaching the gospel and it's not liked by everyone. And so they're in jail. And they get beaten and they put them in jail. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken. One at once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We are all here. The jailer called for lights. He rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your oikos, your household. When they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others in his house. So, something happens when they are able to go to the jailer's house, preach the gospel to everyone there. And again, that could have included his servants, his children, his wife, might have included his extended family. And then they were all baptized. All the members of his oikos were baptized. So this is, again, another example of the oikos principle in action. Let me give you one more. Number three is from the ministry of Jesus. This is from Mark chapter 5, where we have another example of the oikos principle. I'm going to scroll down here, but basically this is the story of the demon-possessed man. He gets set free. So Jesus is demonstrating the kingdom of God, casts out demons, and then he proclaims the kingdom of God to him. All right, I'm going to keep going here toward the end of the account. And Jesus, after all of this happened, Jesus is getting in the boat to leave. And the man who had the demon, was demon-possessed, begged to go with him. He wanted to join the disciples. He wanted to become part of them. Jesus did not let him, though. But instead, he said to him, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis. Decapolis means the 10 cities area, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So here we do not have the word oikos, but we have the concept of him going back to his hometown and telling the people that he knows, telling the people that knew him once when he was demon-possessed, and he brings the good news that the Messiah has come. One final example, and there are many examples that we could give of the oikos principle in the New Testament, but I'm just giving four. I want to look at the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. So we've already encountered by this point Jesus's conversation with the Samaritan woman. And here we pick up the story in verse 39 that many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, she said. So when Samaritans came to him, to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is the Savior of the world. And again, we don't have the word oikos used here, but we have the principle of her, the Samaritan woman, going back to her hometown and telling about her encounter with the Messiah. And then eventually they have their own encounter with the Messiah and come to full faith in him. The oikos principle in the Bible goes, I think, far beyond just looking for a singular word. Rather, it's looking at this idea that when somebody encounters the real Jesus, they start to go back to people in their sphere and have a strong impact on those around them. Now, in the Samaritan woman's case, according to church tradition, and this is just a little fun sidebar, her effort to proclaim the good news was the seeds that eventually were reaped by Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8 during his Samaria campaign. According to church tradition, the Samaritan woman had already familiarized her own people with the idea of Jesus being the Messiah and that he had come. So when Philip goes there, the harvest is really ripe and ready for that preaching. But all of this to say, when you can kind of get your head around God's purpose in human history, in the broad scale, then we can begin to think about and contemplate God's purpose and mission in our own lives as individuals, or in our communities, in our sphere of influence, in our oikos, if you will. This mindset can help us become very intentional about following in Jesus's example and in proclaiming the good news, that just as we see Jesus proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom everywhere he went, that we can follow in his footsteps, and that we can begin to think about the people that God has strategically and supernaturally put in our lives as sort of a microcosm of the world. And if this can help us to become very intentional about who we share the good news with, it can also help to bring perspective about, no matter what sad and depressing and life-depleting things we may see in the world around us, no matter what is happening, we can know that God is still at work, that God is still fulfilling the same plans and purposes that he had when Jesus came, and that we can participate in proclaiming the greatest news that has ever happened in human history. And that is that Jesus came to proclaim a kingdom and redeem sinful humanity and turn us into family. So rather than obsessing and thinking all the time about, well, I just really can't wait till Jesus comes back to rescue me from all of this chaos, having this mindset on the oikos principle helps us wake up every day actually hoping that God tarries a little longer before sending Jesus back, because someone in our oikos is still lost. And I think that one of the most helpful things that our previous pastor did in our previous church was to take this oikos concept and embed it into the DNA of our local church. And I kind of wish he had gone even farther with it. And I'm going to tell you some of my ideas about that. But I think that this is a powerful concept that helps us to have some helpful ways of thinking about how to stay on mission as a Christian in our Christian life. And I think that the oikos concept creates an environment and an atmosphere where evangelism just becomes very natural. So the first thing I want to encourage you to do is just to sit down and ask the Lord, and this might be over a period of time, days, weeks, whatever the Lord leads you into, and just ask him to bring to your mind the people that are in your oikos, in your sphere of influence. Pastor Tom Mercer likes to say it's 8 to 15 people that you share your life most closely with, those people who you know, and the people that God wants to prepare for you to help become an instrument of his grace in their lives. This will be your oikos. And this little slide that Bob's going to put on the screen is just to help illustrate what I'm saying here, is that your oikos can be your friends, your neighbor, your relatives, your work, your coworkers, people you go to school with, other people. But these are all people who are in your extended household, in your oikos, or in your extended sphere of influence, and people's lives that you connect with and that on a regular basis. Now, this, the most fundamental person in your oikos who might need the Lord is your husband or your wife, if they are a non-Christian. Your children would be somebody in your oikos as you share the faith with them, as you walk with them and disciple them. But it also might include the woman that you see every couple of weeks who does your nails, and you know that she is a cultural Buddhist. Your oikos might include your hairstylist who thinks of herself as a good person and has some kind of nominal Christian background back here with her parents or grandparents, But you can tell that she really doesn't yet know the true meaning of the faith. And she hasn't yet encountered the real Jesus and heard the real gospel and really understands what it means to be a Christian. Your oikos might include your daughter-in-law, who has migrated away from the faith and into progressive Christianity. But again, your oikos, your household, your extended sphere of influence, those people that God has strategically and supernaturally placed in your life, those 8 to 15, this is a microcosm of the world at large. These are the people that really put tangible names and faces to John 3:16, when God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but by believing they would have life in his name, that all those who have placed their faith, hope, and confidence in Jesus as the Messiah would be delivered from bondage and enjoy life to the fullest. This makes it so much more specific. It puts names and faces to those verses as you're praying through them on behalf of your 8 to 15. As you think about the people that God has supernaturally and strategically placed in your oikos and your 8 to 15, I really want to encourage you to take time to write their names down. You can hang it on your mirror where you get ready in the morning, or you can put it in your Bible, or you could put it in your car or pin it up at your desk at work. But have a tangible list of these 8 to 15 people, and that will daily prompt you to be praying for them, and that you are partnering with God in what he is already up to in that person's life. How is God preparing this person to come to know him as Messiah, or to come back into relationship with him? Take the time to write down those names, and then take the time to think about, you know, what stage of their spiritual journey are they currently in? Your oikos might not be all non-Christians, but I do think it should definitely include some non-Christians. If your oikos doesn't include any non-Christians, that's a great opportunity for you to start a conversation with the Lord about why that's the case, and whether he might bring some non-Christians into your life. But you can label those people that are non-Christians, you can label them pre-Christians or something, but you can know, like, yeah, these are clearly the people that as I pray for them, I'm going to be praying for them to come into a relationship with Jesus as a Messiah. Some in your oikos may include those who are drifting away from the faith. Maybe they've even fully deconstructed. You might label these people prodigals. They are people who you are praying that the Holy Spirit will be at work in their hearts to bring them back. Some people in your oikos might be Christians, but they might just not be very mature in the faith. Or maybe they've allowed life's challenges to crowd out their walk with Jesus. And these are members you might label, you know, that they need revival, or they need renewal in the faith. They need their hearts to be awakened, or their focus to go back to Jesus and to think about what stage and what journey, what stage of their journey that they're in. Some in your oikos may be very young in the Lord. And this might even include your own children. And you could label these members as growing. You know, ask the Lord what he has for you in terms of your role in providing appropriate discipleship or guidance to help these people grow in your faith. But concentrating your evangelism efforts on these specific 8 to 15 people that God has strategically and supernaturally placed in your life, this will help you become more conscious about staying on mission in your life. It will also bring great meaning and focus to your prayer life. And I also want to encourage you to keep this list up to date. You know, life has many, many, many seasons to it. And it's good to take time to update your list from time to time and to see where, you know, maybe some of your pre-Christian, someone from your pre-Christian group has become a Christian and now they're growing. Or maybe somebody that was once growing is now, you know, needing revival. They seem like they're drifting. But you can continue to keep it up to date. Maybe the Lord brings someone to your heart that you need to add to the list. Or, you know, anybody maybe has passed away and maybe you're shifting to praying for their family members or something. But, you know, keep your list up to date, keep it up to date and every so often. But this strategy of kind of the 8 to 15, what I'm calling oikos strategy, really will help bring clarity and purpose to your life as a Christian. Because of your oikos, then Christ-like behavior suddenly matters a lot more. This mindset can help you stop yourself from losing your temper, maybe, or gossiping about your husband, or being more generous in your forgiveness because you know that there are people in your sphere of influence who are watching your faith. They are watching what you're doing. Because of your oikos, preserving your marriage or working hard to make it better or more healthy, that can start to matter more. It might motivate you to get marriage counseling or go on more dates or stay more connected with your spouse. But as you know that other people are watching what you are doing, you're like, hey, you know, am I really following the Lord? Am I really making him king over every aspect of my life? Maybe there's some ways I need to be growing in my own faith more. And people might notice that. They might notice changes in you. And as you are doing it, not for the sake of performance, that's not what I'm saying, but for the sake of like, hey, yeah, you know, even in the little things, I am still putting forward a witness to other people. Because of oikos strategy, I found in my own life that being an intentional parent who tries to disciple my children more, that suddenly starts mattering to me more. And I might be more proactive about learning about the faith so that I have more to offer my children in terms of how I'm discipling them. Because of your oikos, learning the Bible suddenly matters more. You will want to be maybe preparing yourself to help people in your 8 to 15 who have particular faith struggles. And you want to help them address obstacles to their faith in a thoughtful way. You might ask, this helps provide purpose in what you're learning. Like, you don't have to feel so much pressure, like, oh, I got to learn everything. Well, maybe I should focus first on this one particular thing that I see this person in my oikos is struggling with. Maybe I should focus on that first. This will help bring focus to your own study. Because of your oikos, your intercession and how you pray for others suddenly really starts to become more specific and intentional because you're focusing prayer on specific people with names and faces and their specific needs. And this mindset might also prompt you to be more intentional about staying connected with your 8 to 15. You might go out for coffee with them more or text them more in order to check in and see how they're doing and how they're progressing on their journey and how you can be praying for them. Because of your oikos, leaving church on Sundays and entering your mission field should become much more real. All day, every day, there are people that you become aware of that they are, in a sense, looking at your example. And your example is influencing them in some ways that you might not even be aware of, far more than you know. But I think that having this mindset can be very helpful in providing focus to what we are saying. I want to help you think about things if you are a pastor or a church leader. Here's some additional questions to ask and how oikos thinking might help you consider your church's programming. When you are thinking according to an oikos kind of mindset or strategy, the goal becomes more focused on training the people in your congregation to be able to more confidently share their faith and address obstacles to the faith in a way that is full of both truth and compassion. The oikos principle focuses a lot of energy on not just evangelism, but on discipleship. Because if we're trying to disciple our people, we want them to become mature in their faith, because that will in turn help them to become better, more effective evangelists. What am I doing as a pastor, as an elder, as a church leader to build my church, the people in my church, in their faith so that they can more confidently share their faith? This is a really important one. Am I hiring staff who actually share their faith with non-Christians? You might consider asking applicants to share, to give in an interview context, a 2-minute gospel presentation. See if they can do it. Can they articulate the most basic component of our faith? Does our church have formal training in doing evangelism? Do the people on the visitation team have training in how to do evangelism? Do we have people that have strong gifts in evangelism who are training other people to become better evangelists? Do we offer classes in how to interpret the Bible or classes in apologetics and defending the faith, but doing it with an eye toward evangelism or sharing it with other people? Or are our classes, do they seem to have bring about more of a culture of learning for the sake of learning? Another question to think about is, what are we doing to train parents to be able to evangelize and disciple their children more effectively? I think that one thing that our former pastor did that I thought was really good, and it was on the right track. Again, I wish our church had gone even farther with implementing the oikos idea into the DNA of the church. But about 15, 20 years ago, they had a robust training program that the pastor and the leadership team on down had all been through the training program themselves. And so they were building a culture of evangelism, and people had to go through a year-long training program on how to share their faith. And a lot of people over several years went through that program on how to share their faith. And they were building a culture and practices through the oikos principle of, hey, we're going to not just tell people, write down the names of the 8 to 15 and pray for them. We're actually going to equip and train people on how to share their faith. And then from that pool of people, the ones who were really effective, they became part of the visitation team. And they had a large visitation team that would go out on visits for, with people who had visited the church one or two times. And this helped the church to grow because people knew through the visitation team, they got exposed to the gospel. There was a way of getting them into the church and getting them discipled, going, you know, and this is where I would have gone even farther, is I would have developed a track for seekers, for people that have questions about the faith. That would be a wonderful way of people who have gone through some apologetics training and really excelled in that, get them over teaching and leading in classes for seekers, for new believers, and for people who are returning to the church after an extended period of time of being away from the church. This would have created an environment where there was lots of rigorous discipleship happening and training happening and Bible training and theological training and all of that. Thinking about how do we even teach children to share their faith? How do we do that? And just creating a culture in the local church as a whole of sharing the faith and discipling others, whether that's new believers or our children, and even tending to the needs of our older generations. How often do we have efforts of evangelizing older people? And, you know, what could we do to reach out to that community? So those are just some things for pastors and staff to consider and think through. Your situation, your church might look different, but I'm just trying to make some, paint the picture a little bit more of how this oikos principle can play out in a local church concept. Mel says the oikos concept is so helpful for culture building in real life. It's proactive rather than reactive. Yeah, I agree. It's been very helpful to me, and I'm not trying to reduce reduce evangelism down to just a trick or just one idea, but I've found this idea to be based on the Bible through repeated example. This isn't like a specific, here's how to share the gospel evangelism program. Rather, it's simply a way of trying to help us all become more intentional in our efforts and based on a repeated, I would say, organic observation for how evangelism is done time and time again in Scripture. Now, I want to end this teaching today by repeating something that I said earlier. No matter what we see happening in the news, no matter how depressing it might be, God is still at work fulfilling the same purpose that he was doing when Jesus came. And that the greatest news in human history is that Jesus has come and his kingdom has come, and that there is a plan to redeem humanity and turn cultural enemies into family. I want to end here with this tweet from somebody who I have no idea who this person is, but I thought this was a good tweet. He says, there's a strange harvest out there for those not afraid of it. We must make ourselves ready to be used by God where we are to do and say whatever he has called us to do and say. This is a time not for timidity, but for faithfully holding and advancing the line, Christ really is Lord. And I'm going to take this interpret this tweet along the lines of advancing that Jesus is King is what the gospel of the kingdom truly is. We're not talking here about social policies or social advocacy. Those things can have their place and we can have that conversation. But humanity's biggest need is to know the gospel. And this is a unique time, And I think there is a unique opportunity right now for a great harvest. People are lonely. Depression is widespread. We have rising rates of suicide. People are needy. When you see someone who just stands for everything that your worldview is against, that the first thing that comes to your mind ought to be, that's a person I need to be praying for, especially if that person is in your 8 to 15. If that person is standing for everything that you feel like Christianity is against, that's the person that we ought to be actively sowing into in the supernatural to pray for that person and to be thinking, how can I be willing? Am I even willing to be in a risk if the Lord tells me, you know, hey, I want you to have this conversation with this person. Am I even willing to do it? Am I willing to be in the risk of that? What am I willing to risk for the sake of bringing the good news to people who stand against my worldview? I think it's a very real question, but I believe that the harvest is ripe, but that a lot of Christians do not know how to share their faith. And we are so busy looking at members of the alphabet community as being our cultural enemies that many of us are forgetting to put them on our prayer card. And that some of these people are in our 8 to 15. And how can we begin to sow into the supernatural on their behalf and to pray for them and to pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work and convicting them in their hearts and would open their minds, just as the Lord opened Lydia's mind back in the book of Acts. All right. I hope you found this teaching helpful. Please pass it along to a friend, someone on your ministry team and in church leadership. Please continue to send me your feedback about this teaching series, what you hope I cover, and God willing, we will see you again next week. Bye-bye.
Thanks for joining us. Make sure to subscribe to the Theology Mom podcast and add your review. You can also follow Krista at Theology Mom on Facebook and YouTube. Join Krista for more theology adventures on the All the Things show, co-hosted with Monique Dusan. Thanks for listening.